And welcome everyone. If I haven't met you, my name's Ben, I'm the pastor here. We are continuing a series that we're working our way through this term in the book of Exodus. And so we're going to be looking at that reading that we've just had. In a sense, we're still in the kind of introductory material to the story. We haven't got to the real action of the Exodus and God's rescue, but we're leading up to that, and next week we get into the plagues. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken, a God who has revealed himself, both in history, in the things that you've done, and in the words that you've recorded for us in the Bible, in the interpretation of your actions. So we pray this morning, please open our minds, open our hearts to hear and receive the revelation that you've given us, that we might know you and trust you and obey you and serve you for your glory's sake. Amen. Thanks, Kat. I don't know how closely you followed the election campaign. I don't know if you're pleased with the outcome, but it seemed to me, and maybe, I don't know if this is true, but if it's true here in Australia, that it's become increasingly this kind of almost a prize fight between the leaders of the two major parties. You know, we have these public debates now, and I saw a headline on the front cover of a newspaper yesterday, UFC. Did you see that? What was it? Ultimate Federal Campaign or something, with the faces of these two guys as if they were prize fighters in a UFC match. And you might have thought, I'd prefer actually not to have either of these two people leading the country. Or you might have thought, well, they're so similar, I don't really care which of them gains power. But in a sense, that is the choice presented to us, isn't it? There were two leaders, and one of them was going to be Prime Minister. One of them was going to be the leader of the nation, Bill Shorten or Scott Morrison. And in a sense, that mirrors what we've got here in Exodus. We are presented in these chapters with a tale of two masters, a tale of two leaders. There's Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and there's Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in a sense, Exodus 5 and 6 are just reflecting the bigger lesson of the whole Bible, that we all have a choice of who we're going to serve. We all serve somebody. If we don't serve the Lord God, then we'll serve someone else, something else. The Bible calls it an idol, a pretend god, a false god. But neutrality is not possible. We all serve somebody. Who's it going to be? In Exodus 5 and 6, as I said, we've got Pharaoh, we've got Yahweh, and the question is, who will you serve? So we're going to look at those two rival leaders. Firstly, in chapter 5, Pharaoh the oppressor. If these two were being kind of put on the headline, we'd have Pharaoh the oppressor versus Yahweh the redeemer. So chapter 5, Pharaoh the oppressor. At the end of chapter 4, everything is going well, and we didn't have those verses read, but look at chapter 4, verse 29, page 92 in the Red Bibles if you want to follow. 4:29 says, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So Moses has been sent, and despite his reluctance, he goes with his brother Aaron, delivers this news that God is going to rescue his people, and there's excitement. The people believe, and you can imagine, yes, you know, God's going to come and rescue us. But then we get chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. There's a bit of a setback. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. You can imagine Moses and Aaron thinking, okay, that wasn't quite what we were hoping for. Let's try again, verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But Pharaoh simply says no. Verse 4, the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Pharaoh's question in verse 2 is quite striking, isn't it? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Remember, for those who weren't here last week, when you see the Lord in capitals like that, it's translating God's personal name that he revealed himself through back in chapter 3, Yahweh. So who is this Yahweh that I should obey him? He's not saying, look, I did religious studies at school and I never heard of any God called Yahweh. Why don't you tell me about him? No, he's saying, who's Yahweh? Like, why should I care about him? Why should I care about this little-known God of a slave nation? We pharaohs have held the Israelites in slavery for 400 years. What has Yahweh been doing all that time? Now, he wants me to let them go, does he? Well, no. I don't think so. The Israelites belong to me. Chapter 5 does read a little bit like an election campaign between these two rival masters. And you can imagine the media kind of framing the conflict under three big questions. Firstly, who does Israel belong to? In verse 1, Yahweh says, let my people go. But it's clear from what Pharaoh says that he sees the Israelites as his people. They work for him. They belong to him. They're his workforce. They do what he says. In chapter 4, verse 23, God said, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so he may worship me. And the word used there for worship is the same word that Pharaoh uses for work. Yahweh wants the people to be able to worship him. Pharaoh says, no, they need to keep working for me. It's a word that can be translated work or worship or just serve. And this is the issue. Who does Israel belong to? Who is Israel going to serve? Are they going to serve Yahweh, their God, or Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? Secondly, who's telling the truth? Do you see that this contrast between what God says, what Pharaoh says? Verse 1, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. But then verse 10, the slave drivers and overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. There's what Yahweh says, what Yahweh wants, and what Pharaoh says and what he wants. Yahweh says he will rescue his people, and if Pharaoh refuses, then he'll send plagues on the land. But did you notice Pharaoh calls Yahweh a liar? Verse 9. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Sure, Yahweh says he's going to rescue them. He says he's going to come and make things hard for us in Egypt. Lies. Lies. Who is Yahweh compared to me? I rule in Egypt. Thirdly, how much do they care? How much do these two leaders care? There's this contrast in the cries of the Israelites. Remember last week we heard God saying, I've heard the cries of my people. They're groaning under their oppression, and I'm concerned for them, and I've come down to rescue them. Well, that same word for cry out is used in verse 15 here, when the Israelite overseers go and appeal to Pharaoh. They cry out to Pharaoh for him to relieve the harsh labor. But far from being concerned, Pharaoh's response is to ignore their cries. He'll give them no relief. He simply demands that they work. So there are two masters, Yahweh and Pharaoh. Yahweh's concerned for his people. He wants to set them free. In contrast, Pharaoh is presented as a cruel oppressor, harsh, unsympathetic. He sees the Israelites simply as a means to serve his agenda. He doesn't care for them at all. But what is most shocking in this chapter is the attitude of the Israelites themselves. See, Pharaoh's response is actually just what God had predicted. God had said, Pharaoh will harden his heart. But the Israelites, At the end of chapter 4, when God promises to rescue them, they're all excited. Great! But as soon as the going gets tough, they start to complain. Verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses is no better. Verse 22, he returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." The Israelites blame Moses and Aaron. Moses blames God. No one seems willing to blame the person who's actually responsible, Pharaoh. But can you see, Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know Yahweh." But by their complaining, the Israelites show they don't know Yahweh either. They don't really trust Yahweh because they don't really know Yahweh. Verse 15 and 16 are striking. When they appeal to Pharaoh, they say, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault's with your own people." Three times they describe themselves as Pharaoh's servants. That's how they see themselves. Their appeal to Moses and their appeal to Pharaoh and their complaint to Moses show, I think, that what they really want, once the going gets tough at least, what they really want is for things to just go back to how they were before. They don't seem to really want freedom. Or maybe they just don't think it's possible. Their hopes have very quickly died. And you can sympathize with them. These guys have been slaves for 400 years. You know, this is all they know. Maybe they can't really conceive of what it would be like to be free. At least slavery is familiar. Freedom, on the other hand, is a bit scary, unknown. And so what they seem to want here is for things to just go back to how they were before, an easy slavery. You know, don't make any more trouble for us, Moses. You tried, it didn't work. Pharaoh's our master, we just need to accept that. Just don't upset him anymore. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? And can you see that these Israelites are making a choice? I mean, they're pretty powerless at this point, but they're still making a choice about what they want. And what they seem to want is an easy slavery rather than a hard fight for freedom. Crazy, isn't it? I mean, who would want that? Who would actually choose slavery over freedom? Well, us. Don't we choose the same? Don't we choose for slavery rather than the hard fight for freedom? I think it's easy to see in our addictions, whether it's to alcohol or drugs or sex or food or your phone. The addiction, the slavery is destructive, isn't it? It damages relationships, but we keep going back to it. Maybe we can't imagine anything different. Maybe we've been in this pattern of behavior, this addiction for so long, we can't imagine being free. And there must be something we like, something that's appealing about the slavery, the addiction, some security, some familiarity. Maybe there's just a sense of, this is who I am. I'm never going to change. I've tried and it was too hard. So I'm just going to settle for an easy slavery. You can see the same dynamic in sinful behaviors. Maybe not things we'd usually think of as addictions, but things like our responses of anger or gossip or self-pity. You know, all sin is destructive and damaging, and all sin has this addictive, enslaving property. It promises us so much. It never delivers, and yet we keep going back. We keep behaving in the same cycles and patterns. Crazy. Think again about Yahweh and Pharaoh. The Israelites belong to Yahweh. You know, he's the one speaking the truth. He's the only one who actually cares for them. But they choose slavery to Pharaoh over freedom because they don't really know their God. They don't really know him. And so they don't trust him. And so let's look at chapter 6 and Yahweh's response. We've seen Pharaoh the oppressor. Now in chapter 6, Yahweh the Redeemer. It's striking, isn't it, that in response to his people's complaining, God doesn't say, well, if that's how you feel, if that's what you want, fine, I will leave you to it. No, he continues in his determination to rescue his people. Isn't that striking? God here does not act in response to great faith in his people. Far from it. He acts in sovereign grace. He acts in kindness towards them despite their lack of faith. It shows us, I think, that God's work of salvation is his work from first to last. It is a work of complete grace. I mean, even after God makes this promise in chapter 6 that he will rescue them, we're told, verse 9, the Israelites didn't listen. And in verse 12, Moses is going back to his old excuses about having faltering lips. God's people are faithless, yet God promises to redeem them. He says to Moses, verse 1, now you will see what I will do. And in verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now you will see, and then you will know. God says he's going to reveal himself through his actions. And those actions will reveal him to be the faithful and mighty and loving Redeemer of his people. God's people need to know their God, and the Exodus is going to reveal him to them. We'll look quickly at those three things. He's faithful. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He's heard and he has remembered his covenant. That doesn't mean that he had forgotten about it and said, ah, yes, I remember. I promised that I would be their God. No, it means that he's now going to act on his promise that he made. You know, my failure at keeping my promises was revealed to me again in a humbling way yesterday as I failed to get home when I said I would. But the Exodus reveals that God is a God whose word is reliable, whose promises we can trust. Verse 8, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. He's faithful. Our God keeps his promises. Secondly, he's mighty. Verse 1, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he'll drive them out of his country. And then verse 6, say to Israel, to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Our God is the God who rules the world. Adrian read it so well. That stress on that repeated word, will. I will do this. This will happen. Nothing will thwart me from redeeming my people. If chapter 5 has set up the showdown between Pharaoh and Yahweh, well, what we are going to see in the Exodus is that God reigns. Yahweh wins. There's no real competition. The rule of the most powerful ruler the world has ever seen will be broken simply because God stretches out his arm. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's power. His arm reaches out to accomplish his purpose. Just as I reach out my arm and pick up a book, God reaches out his arm and defeats the most powerful nation in the world and redeems his people from slavery. In the Exodus, we're going to see the mighty power of our God. He's faithful, he's mighty. Thirdly, he's loving. Verse 5 again, he says, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. He's heard their groaning. Now, we haven't got time to go into it, but so far, all the groaning and crying out that we've been told about from the Israelites, we're not told that they're actually crying out to the Lord. It's probably the case that they're simply crying out. They're just groaning under the oppression they're experiencing. They're not actually crying out to God in prayer. But God hears their groaning, and he loves them so much, he is concerned, and he's going to act. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. See, God isn't just going to set them free to be an independent nation. No, he's going to take them as his people. He's going to gather them to himself, and he is going to be their God. He's going to rescue them from slavery for relationship. He wants them. He cares for them. And in the Exodus, we're going to see the relational heart of our God, that he is a God of relationship, a God of love. Sin promises so much, but never delivers. Sin cannot bring the salvation that we long for. Sin does not care for you or me one little bit. But our God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He's mighty, and he will do it. And he loves us. This is our God, friends. This is Yahweh, the faithful, mighty, loving Redeemer. If you and I are to trust God, if we're going to obey him, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to remain faithful to him, if we're going to turn away from the idols that call us to serve them, then we need to know who our God is. You may have become a Christian fairly recently and found yourself disillusioned because life has been tough. It's got harder rather than easier. You may be considering becoming a Christian, and you can see ways in which life will be hard for you. You may have been a Christian for many years, and every year brings deeper disappointment as your dreams remain unfulfilled. And maybe like Moses and the Israelites, you find your heart full of complaint. Well, what did God say to them? He said, now you will see what I will do. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What does God say to us? Something even better. Now you have seen what I have done. You've seen it in the Exodus, and you've seen it supremely in the Lord Jesus, in the cross and resurrection. Friends, we are so privileged to live this side of God's great, mighty acts of salvation. We look back to his great salvation that he accomplished in the Lord Jesus. We have seen that he is faithful. He keeps his promises. You know, he promised to rescue his people, and he kept that promise even though it cost him the life of his son. That is how committed he is to his promises. And so when we wonder what God is doing, when we doubt his kindness, when we struggle to trust him because life is hard, we need to look to the cross and resurrection and see that he is faithful. We've seen that our God is mighty. You know, when Jesus died, it looked as though he had been defeated. It looked as though Satan had won. But God used the defeat and the weakness of the cross to bring about his salvation. He used the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. And the resurrection declares his victory. And so when we wonder what God is doing, when we doubt his kindness, when we struggle to trust him because life is hard, we need to look to the cross and the resurrection and see the mighty power of our God. See how he's the God who brings good from evil, victory from defeat. And we have seen that God is loving. 1 John 4 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross stands at the center of history as the ultimate declaration of God's love. God promised in Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And that promise was ultimately fulfilled at the cross, where God's arms were both outstretched and where God's judgment fell not on his enemies, but on himself. That is how much our God loves us. And so when we wonder what God is doing, when we doubt his kindness, when we struggle to trust because life is hard, we need to look to the cross and see his love. If we're struggling to trust God, if we're struggling to turn away from sin and the slaveries and the addictions that have held us for so long, we don't need more willpower. We need to know God better. We need to fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus and see the faithful, mighty, loving Redeemer, our great God, worthy of all trust and all devotion. Let me pray. Lord God, Yahweh, we need to know you. We need to know you so that we can be people who trust you and obey you and serve you even when the going gets tough, even when there's opposition. We need to know you so that we know how good and glorious and desirable you are, and our hearts are set free from the addictions and the sins that enslave us. Please help us. Please help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and to see and to know that you are our faithful, mighty, loving Redeemer.